Let's open one more time with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to open it. As Rich prayed, we're thankful for Peter and his life and his example and just the realness of who he was and his human frailties, and yet you used him in a mighty way. And we trust that in spite of our frailties and failures, that you can, and we know you can, and we know that you will use us if we're submitted and yielded to you. So, Father, change us, we pray, as we go through this, and thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before I get into lessons part two, I need to go back to last time and make one correction that I spoke incorrectly on. It had to do with the very beginning when I was talking about the Lord and his ministry and time frames and things like that. And I had made the comment that it was a little bit unclear as to when his ministry and started and the time frame and all of that. So Luke 3 verse 23 states that Jesus' ministry began when he was about the age of 30. So if you take that, you basically compress that down to about a three-year window. It was shortly after that that his disciples were identified and chosen and all of that. So anyway, I don't want to belabor that, but I do want to make that correction from the last time, and so we will move forward. If you weren't here, I don't want to take up too much time because I'm probably going to squeeze it anyway the way that it is. But I want to try and finish today. So if I run a little long, forgive me. I don't want to leave one point hanging at the end, and I want to be able to move forward with 1 Peter after this. So the last time we were just beginning the life of Peter, and the idea is to look at his life and some of the lessons from his life as preparation for diving into his first epistle. And as I mentioned earlier, I think it helps to know the author before you start reading his writings. And obviously we know the Lord is the author, but I think there's some light that can be shed from Peter's lessons as well. So we got through two lessons last time. First lesson, following Christ is costly but rewarding. And I believe it's listenable online or something, so I'm not going to go through all of these. I'm just going to give you the points and can share my notes later if you want. So following Christ is costly but rewarding. Second point, with God, all things are possible. Second lesson, I should say. So we come to the third one. Christ is supreme. It was mentioned earlier in prayer, God is sovereign and in control of all things. Subpoint A. What does sovereign mean? It's a term that we really don't think about too much. If we say a nation is a sovereign nation, the United States is a sovereign nation, what does that mean? It means that in and of itself, the United States doesn't have to answer to anyone. We are our own country. We're in control of our own country. Now, there's all sorts of forces and things like that and treaties and whatnot, but it means that we have complete control of our country. No country can rule over us. God is sovereign. He is in complete control. And there is nothing that can overrule him. There is nothing that can thwart his purposes. So, as it pertains to Peter, God is sovereign and in control of all things. He can bring fish into a net. He can change a name. He can calm a stormy sea. He can allow somebody to walk on the water. And then he can immediately cause him to sink. He can forgive sins. He can restore a broken sinner. Peter being an example of that. He can save one from one of his enemies. That's the conversion of Saul, right? He can free from a prison cell. Peter was in a prison cell. All of a sudden he's ushered out of prison, and he shows up. It's Peter. Remember Rhoda? That story? It's in Acts. He can expose a deceitful heart, Ananias and Sapphira. It's also in Acts. So he is in control of all things. God's purposes and will cannot be altered. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The Lord then begins to show his disciples that he must suffer and be killed. And in verse 21 of that same passage, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day he'd be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Can you imagine pulling the Lord aside and rebuking the Lord? I kind of shudder at that thought, to be honest. And yet, that was Peter. He had great intentions, I'm sure. Right? He was trying to protect his friend. But what did he forget? Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was God. And God is sovereign. And God is in control. And God has a plan. And God has a purpose. John MacArthur states, "Jesus suggested that Peter was being a mouthpiece for Satan. Jesus' death was part of God's sovereign plan. It was the will of the Lord, will of God to crush the Lord Jesus." Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." I've puzzled over this passage for quite a while in my life. The Lord specifically says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's probably as strong or stronger than Peter's rebuke to the Lord, isn't it? Bold conversation. Peter was being used as a mouthpiece for Satan. So the question is, what is Satan's mission? His mission is to wholly execute his will and control over God's will. His whole purpose is to try and elevate himself to be God. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, Lucifer, son of dawn," or the morning. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart," this is Satan, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's his purpose. Now, are you starting to see why the Lord tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? The reality of this is quite sobering. Anytime we or anyone else puts our will and interests above God's, God views it as an assault from Satan himself. Let me say that again. Anytime we or anyone else puts our will and our interests ahead of or against God's, God's view is that it's an assault from Satan himself. Do I consider that? Do you consider that? If you're discontent with circumstances, if we grumble in our heart towards God, I've been going through this in the Old Testament with the children of Israel, right? If we're discontent or we're grumbling against in our heart towards God, we're essentially doing Satan's bidding. We're essentially putting our will above God's will. And that is an assault to God Almighty. God's ways are perfect, and they cannot be altered or changed by anyone. Psalm 18:30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Peter told the Lord, no, you're not going to die. You're not going to get killed. When I'm not going to allow you to be put to death. What was the will of God? The will of God was to bruise and to crush the Lord Jesus on the cross for our sin. And Peter was being used by Satan as a mouthpiece. And that's why the Lord rebukes him, isn't it? God's purposes and will cannot be altered, and we cannot, should not, stand in the way of what he has planned. Do you have illness coming to you in the future, or me? Tomorrow's not guaranteed. How do we handle that? We have to accept it as from the hand of God. Third point under Christ is supreme. God's glory will not be shared. Matthew 17:1-8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. Let me say that again. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This was not one of Peter's finer moments. Have you ever been around somebody that just has to say something? And the more startling the moment, the more you cringe at what might come out. That's Peter. And here he is. This moment, just the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the Lord Jesus, and they go up on the mountain. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus. He's transfigured, and he's standing there talking to Elijah and Moses. What would you do? We come down on Peter. I'm not sure what I would do, to be honest, so I should probably be very careful in how I come down on Peter on this. But what would you do? Now, why Moses and Elijah? Moses represents what? The law? Elijah represents the prophets? So you have the two most in the Jewish Israel history. Those are the two things, aren't they? Everything was about the law and the Ten Commandments. Still is to this day, right? And the prophets. Those are the two entities. Where's Christ? Well, if you look at Judaism today, Christ is, he's not the Messiah in their view. So it's all about the law and the prophets. It's interesting, that historical perspective, isn't it? In Peter's exuberance and awe of the moment, he loses focus on who really mattered. God in his graciousness doesn't hammer Peter, though. Probably realized that this was a moment that most people probably wouldn't know what to say. So rather than rebuking Peter, what does he do? He just eliminates the two. He eliminates Moses and he eliminates Elijah. And when they pull their faces out of the dirt and lift their eyes, they get a tap on their shoulder. Don't fear. They look up, and it's only Jesus. Pretty sure this is probably a moment that is etched in Peter's mind the rest of his life. And the farther he got away from that moment, that probably he realized how foolish his comment was. But he probably also realized the importance of that lesson. For us today, for me today, what does my spiritual life look like? Where does Jesus fit into my life? Am I more concerned about following rules and laws and legalism? Where does my relationship with Christ rank in the priorities of my life? Just my life. Look at my life as a whole. If I'm honest with myself, where does Christ fit into the priorities of my life? And this is a question for you too. Where does my relationship with Christ rank in just the priorities of my spiritual life? For the church, where does Christ fit in First Baptist Church of Clear Lake? You say, well, he's number one. Praise God if he is. But I can tell you, in churches today, in America and around the world, they're more enamored with Elijah and they're more enamored with Moses and everything else going on in the moment. And they've lost sight of who is really important, and that's Christ. And you don't have to go very far to realize that reality. We have programs. And there's nothing wrong with programs in and of themselves. We're going to be starting Pathfinders. Some churches, we have Sunday school. Some churches have small groups. They have youth groups. They've got senior groups. They've got singles groups. They've got men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. And they've got worship teams and help groups for this and that and support groups for this and that. None of that is bad in and of itself. Where does Christ fit in the focus of our church and in the focus of my life? Is he central? Is he preeminent? Does the Lord have to speak to us and eliminate all the distractions so we see nothing but Christ? May we not make that mistake, personally or as a church. I think sometimes we see Christ as the founder of the church and we honor him for that, but he's become the, quote, silent member in so many places. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He, Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. He might have first place. He might be the central focus. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God's glory is not to be shared. It will not be shared. He's a jealous God, and what is due him is due him. Lesson number 4 from the life of Peter. Christ is a forgiving Savior. Peter sinned grievously against the Lord when he denied him 3 times. On top of that, he broke his word. He became a liar because he had promised the Lord that even though everyone falls away, I won't. I'm with you till the end. And he failed. And Peter experienced the shame of the conviction for his sin, didn't he? Matthew 26:75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Have you ever wept bitterly? I can remember weeping. I don't know what weeping bitterly means. But you can only imagine, if you put yourself in Peter's shoes or sandals, when he turned his back on his best friend and he realized that. Bitter, bitter weeping. Reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And then he goes on, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul here is, you get the picture. You get the frustration of the wrestle and the tug between the old man and the new man. And I want to do this, and I want to do this, but I get overruled by the old man. That's the struggle, I think, that was probably going through Peter's mind as he wept bitterly. Oh, why did I do that? But there's no going back. And he wept bitterly. What do you think happened with Peter for the 3 days that the Lord was in the tomb? We're human, right? He was human. What would you have done? We don't read a lot about that period after he denies the Lord. There's kind of a window where there's only really two interactions that Jesus and Peter have after that. So there's a lot of details that maybe could get filled in someday in eternity, but I suspect, just from the human element, that Peter probably had quite a bit of shame. I suspect that he probably pulled himself away from the other disciples for a period of time. Maybe he just went fishing, I don't know. He had to process what just happened. It doesn't even say who all witnessed his denial. I suspect one of the other disciples was maybe close enough. It doesn't really say. But they were all in the room when the Lord said, somebody's going to deny me. They were all there, so there's probably a lot of questions. And who knows, if they heard that it was Peter, how do you think they would have felt? Peter, this is the last straw. You went too far. You've been boisterous. You've been flamboyant. You've been front and center, bold and brash in everything that you do. This is it. You went too far. What's interesting, Mark chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, this was Mary and Mary Magdalene and the others that go. And they run into the angel, right? The stone was rolled away and there was an angel sitting there. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But catch this. Go. Tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that interesting? I think at the very minimum, this could indicate the broken fellowship that God had with Peter at that moment. They hadn't been restored yet. There was no confession. We don't read of any confession, but there is a time when Peter and Jesus met after the resurrection. I think that speaks to the broken fellowship, if nothing else, but I also think that it speaks to him being a little bit removed from that. Now, that's my projection here, but I also think that it's quite possible that the Lord specifically wanted Peter to be told as a point of emphasis about foreshadowing his restoration. Regardless which way it was, restoring Peter was a priority for the Lord, as obviously he had big plans for Peter later. So what happens next? John chapter 20. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples to whom Jesus loved. So she sees the empty tomb. They run. They find Peter. They find John. Peter and John run to the tomb. John outruns Peter, and he's not there. And it says at the end of verse 10, and the disciples went back to their homes. I believe it was Luke talks about marveling. They marveled at what had happened. And they went back to their homes. Now, not to lose sight of our point, Christ is a forgiving Savior. Two things are recorded as happening between Jesus and Peter after Peter's denial and before John chapter 21. After Peter's denial, Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. He just denied the Lord for the third time. The rooster crows, and the Lord looks at Peter. What was in that look? When you get to heaven, that's probably a good question. Was it anger? Was it conviction? Was it disbelief? Can't believe you just did that to me. That would all be our reaction, wouldn't it? Just be crushed. I tend to believe it was a look of understanding at Peter's weakness. I also believe it was a look of love and forgiveness. Whatever it was, the Lord Jesus handled it perfectly. And whatever that look was, it was enough to send Peter into his tailspin, weeping bitterly. Psalm 103, 13 and 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Jesus predicted it. He knew it was coming. It was all part of the plan, wasn't it? Second thing that happens after the denial and before John 21, Jesus appears to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. I'm going to just jump into verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And here it is. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then it goes on to say, and then to 500 more people after that. Now, we don't read where that happened. We don't read where that meeting between Jesus and Peter took place. But we can't lose sight of the fact that it happened. And that it says, he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Isn't that the heart of God? To go to the one that has failed. To go to the one that has offended him. What do you think happened in that private meeting with Peter? We don't read a lot, do we? Actually, we don't read anything. But I'm sure there was a confession on Peter's part, and I'm sure there was forgiveness. How do I know that? Because as believers, we can be 100% certain. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be 100% certain. That's a promise of God. There was a private restoration between Jesus and Peter. That happened in that meeting. There was a public restoration after that. And that happens in John chapter 21. Public in the sense of before the other disciples. A couple of other verses. Psalm 103, 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. And the Lord talking about a future day when Israel and Judah will be restored, and the Lord will make a new covenant with them. Jeremiah 31:34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. God is a forgiving God. Praise the Lord for that. Lesson number 5, God changes lives. He has a specific plan and a purpose for each of his people. We can look at Peter's life and we can realize and see that his purpose and plan was very specific for Peter, wasn't it? John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. This is where the Lord approaches Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter's response, yes, Lord, I love you. And he says, feed my lambs. He says a second time, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. And then he says it a third time, and Peter's a little frustrated at that point because he can't get through to the Lord that, yes, I do love you. Why do you keep asking me? And the Lord says, do you love me? And he says, feed my sheep. What's interesting, and this is a whole sermon in and of itself, but there's two different types of love that are being referred to here. In the Greek, you've got agapeo, and I'm not Greek. I'm going to just pass this along, okay? There's agapeo, agape, then there's phileo, okay? Agapeo is a total devotion and a commitment kind of love, love that is unconditional. And then there's phileo, affectionate friendship kind of love. So when you read this in the Greek, this is how it goes. I'm going to just substitute those words for the love, the Lord and Peter talking, okay? So the Lord says the first time, Peter, do you agapeo me more than these? These presumably fish or fishing. And Peter says to him, Lord, you know I phileo you. And the Lord says again, do you agapeo me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. And then the third time that the Lord asks, the Lord says, do you phileo me? And Peter says it again, I phileo you. And what's the point? Peter had promised that everybody else is going to abandon you, but I'm going to be there. Bold statement. And he failed. Peter never forgets that, I'm sure. So what's the Lord driving at? He's revealing the plan for Peter going forward. And for Peter to shepherd the flock of God going forward. For him to feed and for him to be useful for the Lord. It's going to require, and the death that he's foreshadowing, Peter's going to have. It's imperative that Peter, agapeo, loves the Lord. Peter, are you 100% committed and devoted to me? And Peter, probably in the back of his mind, is immediately remembering, I failed. And so maybe he's a little bit shy about agapeo loving the Lord and saying that again. And the Lord says it again, do you agapeo me? And Peter's, I phileo you. It's interesting. Think about that. There's a lot there to unpack. But it's not love, 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 love. There's a difference there. None of the future plans for Peter's life would be possible without his 100% commitment to God. He couldn't be used as a part of the early church. Couldn't be used to feed the new converts, to tend to the church of God, the early church of God. And he couldn't be used to minister in 1st and 2nd Peter in the epistles if he wasn't committed to the Lord. So that's where all that comes. And then shortly at the end of that conversation, we have the next subpoint. So God changes lives is the lesson. Point A, he has a specific plan and a purpose for each of his people. Point B, he desires our attention and our focus. So right on the heels of the love conversation with Peter, the Lord reveals to Peter, this is the death that you're going to die. And he's sitting there, and John's sitting there, and Peter asks an honest question. Lord, what about him? You've told me this is the death that I'm going to die. What about him? What about John? If he remains here until I return, what is that to you, Peter? Peter, you follow me. Very loving, God-like way of saying, mind your own business, Peter. Peter must follow Christ, not worrying about what others around him are doing. He must be focused on his calling and his responsibility. Peter, you follow me. So it is for us. Right? What is the calling that the Lord has for you? What is your gift? What is your purpose? If you don't know, ask the Lord to reveal that. Tell him, I don't know where I fit right now. But I know you have a plan for me, Lord. Reveal that to me. I want to be used by you in the way that you would have me used. And I promise you, he will tell you. He will reveal it to you. But whatever that ministry is, whatever that purpose is in your life, you follow me. You follow Christ, Christ only, and don't be distracted by what other people are doing, what other people's gifts are, what other people are using or not using, or whatever it might be. You follow Christ. And that was the message for Peter. He desires our individual attention and focus. Next point, the Lord won Peter's heart. This is still under God Changes Lives. The Lord won Peter's heart. From the Lord's love and his care and his correction of Peter, to the Lord's forgiveness, to Peter's public restoration, the Lord won Peter's heart. And we'll get to that in his first letter. So all of that, and then I want to wrap up with this. And if you haven't noticed, I'm trying to chronologically move through Peter's life and the Lord's earthly ministry here. But we make it through the Gospels and we get to Acts. And I'm just going to read this. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. And when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, as they being the disciples, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." After all that Peter had experienced in his relationship with Jesus, after all that he'd learned, put yourself in this moment as Peter. The hard times, the corrections, the everything. And how much Peter loved the Lord. Undeniable. Probably his best friend. And they're standing there. And Jesus starts to go up. And can you imagine as they look? And they look. Till they can't see him any longer. Bye, friend. I remember those days back when the airports, and you could go to the gate and you could watch somebody leave, get on the plane. You're standing right there at the glass. Remember this as a kid? Grandparents came and they'd leave and we were obviously sad. And I remember just standing there at the glass at the airport as the plane takes off, and we just watch and we watch and we watch and get smaller and smaller, and then all of a sudden it disappears. I remember those moments as a kid with somebody that we loved. That was Peter. His best friend had just departed. They were comforted by the two men. I tell them, this one that just left, he's going to come again. You want to know what motivated Peter the rest of his life? His love for the Lord who just departed, and the hope and the anticipation of him coming again. Is that you? Is that me? Do we long for the Lord's return? Is our relationship such? I know we all have our faults. I know we all make our mistakes. But is our relationship to the Lord like Peter's? No, we didn't know him earthly. That doesn't matter. We know him just like Peter knows him. He's our Savior too. He forgave us. We have the same hope. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. May we be motivated by the return of Christ. May we be motivated to serve this one that we love. Whatever our mission is, whatever he's charged us to do, may that be our motivation. 5 lessons. Following Christ is costly, but rewarding. With God, all things are possible. Christ is supreme. Christ is a forgiving Savior. And God changes lives. Whenever we get into 1 Peter, put your little bookmark in there and you can start preparing. And I'm going to start preparing. And whenever that time comes, then we'll dive into it. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you are forgiving, that your love is steadfast and unchanging, irregardless of the mistakes we make. Father, we want hearts like Peter. We want to love you. We want you to be the focus in our life. Remove all the distractions, we pray. Father, may you be preeminent in our lives, in this church. And Father, we look forward to the day when our faith will be made sight and you will return to be forever with you. Thank you for these lessons, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.